So moving on to verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Again, a verse that's very familiar to us all. But Psalm 22, speaking of the cross, begins in verse 1 with the words, of course, quoted by Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then Psalm 22 continues in verse 13 with the words, roaring lions, notice the word, roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. But it was the very act that tore our Lord's body apart on the cross that defeated the powers of darkness. However, while Satan postures himself as a roaring lion, in truth, since the cross, he's only a counterfeit lion, as the true lion, the Lion of Judah, overcame him on that cross and by his resurrection. However, although we're assured in Scripture of Satan's ultimate defeat, of course, we will be foolish to think he's powerless in this present evil age, and of course none of us do. And Scripture continues to warn us of his deception. That's one of his most powerful tools today. I often say, nobody says, I am deceived, because if you am, you ain't. You say, I was deceived. You never put it in the present tense, not I am deceived, because if you am, you ain't. If you see it, it's broken. But we say, I was, past tense. And so deception is one of his great strengths. He goes out to deceive the whole world, it says in Revelation, and of course what Paul calls his fiery darts in Ephesians 6. And of course, just a quick glance around the world and reading the news today makes us aware of the devastation he continues to foment on planet Earth, along with the evil spirits and the evil men under his control. However, something decisive took place at the cross. There is that statement in Revelation that he is chained, although the famous Victorian English preacher Charles Spurgeon said he had a very long chain. But for those of us who are in Christ, okay, we don't need to fear his roaring, as we know that he can continue to roar, but can only act against us if God gives him permission, as of course we discover from Job and many other places in Scripture. And somebody said that Satan is actively looking for a good meal, just like a hungry lion. And we're to be on the alert, just as if we were on safari in a territory where there were lions. So vigilance, but not fear, should now be the posture of those who trust in the blood of Jesus. And I always remember many years ago when our son Mark, I think he was about 3, Jenny and I were going from the UK to Spain on a ferry. We were going on vacation, it was a car ferry, and we traveled overnight, and in the morning we were coming into dock at Santander in Spain, and I thought I heard the purser announce, you know, on the ship's PA system, that would the owners of the lions and tigers please come to the purser's office. And I thought I must have misheard something, but when we disembarked, much to my astonishment, there on the dockside were several iron cages that had lions in them, full-grown lions. And so I thought this would be a wonderful opportunity, you know, for a quick trip to the zoo for my son Mark, who, as I say, was about 3. So I can remember wheeling him up to the cage in his buggy, and at that point This lion gave an almighty roar. I'd never heard anything like it. It was almost like the the ground shook. But that's all it was. It was a roar. Now, I knew the lion was caged. My three-year-old son, Mark, was not so sure. But it's knowing that he can roar, but he can't rip us apart, that makes all the difference. I think my son has recovered from the trauma of that event, but it was fun at the time. Verse 9. Resist him, that's resist Satan. Verse 9. Resist Satan, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world, that's the empire controlled by Caesars, are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the reason believers were suffering is because they were saying it was not Caesar Kurios, not Caesar who was Lord, but Jesu Kurios, who was the true Lord of the world. That, in Tom Wright's words, Caesar now had a rival, that there was now another kingdom, a kingdom even more powerful than that of Rome itself. And the reason we can act on Peter's words and resist Satan is simply that we now carry the authority of the one who defeated him. However, if you don't know that you have authority, if you're not secure in your authority, if you're not bold in your authority, his roaring is loud enough to convince you that in fact you don't have any authority. An authority is a strange thing, as it can be given from one person to another. Now, if I was to stand in the middle of an interstate highway and hold up my hand indicating that the 8 lanes of traffic roaring down on me should halt, okay, I'd probably have a very good chance of being squashed. But if I joined the police force, I could be given an authority that I did not previously have, and a uniform to back it up. However, I'd still need to be convinced of my authority before standing in the middle of the interstate highway and holding up my hand to stop the 8 lanes of traffic. And in a similar way, we know that Jesus has given us authority. But before we embrace Peter's words and resist Satan standing firm in the faith, we need to be bold and confident and consciously stand in that authority. And I remember the German evangelist, Reinhard Bonnke, who's run crusades in Africa for most of his working life. And he would often have crowds of over 500,000. And many people would often put curses on him. And somebody said to Reinhard Bonnke, who's a very anointed but a very humble man, he said, "Are you afraid of the devil?" And Reinhard thought about that for a minute, and then he said with great humility, "No," he said, "but I think the devil is afraid of me." And that's not pride, that's standing on the authority that Jesus gave us, okay, that he purchased for us through his hard dying and resurrection and ascension to the Father. Then verse 10, and the God of all grace, and Peter has already told us that when we suffer, the Spirit of glory and grace rests on us. So the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and remember that John makes it clear that the glory of Jesus is his self-giving love revealed on the cross. So the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, which is simply to follow in the steps of Jesus. After you've suffered a little while, will himself restore, establish, and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And the word restore, in the phrase will himself restore, establish, or make you strong, was commonly used for setting a broken bone, restoring it, and also for mending nets. To mend the net is to restore them. In fact, it's used this way in Mark 1 when the disciples were mending or restoring their nets, and Jesus called them to follow him. So yet again, Peter's perspective is that suffering is now redemptive. As I said, it's now what makes us rather than what breaks us. Then the word establish here means to make as solid as granite, which would fit in well with Peter's description of us as living stones. If we are to be those who are built together as the dwelling place of God, we need to be those who are solid granite, not sandstone. And it's going through the fires of suffering that produces such backbone and steadfastness in the life of a believer. Verse 11, to him be the power, that's the power to effect this transformation in us, to him be the power forever and ever, amen. And then verse 12, when Peter says amen, it doesn't necessarily mean he's finished, but verse 12, with the help of Silas. Now Silas is probably Peter's secretary at this point, at least in the writing of this epistle. And this is the Silas of Paul's second missionary journey. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. And what we have coming up in the text now is a postscript in Peter's own handwriting to authenticate the letter. Paul did this as well. And so I've written to you briefly, okay, with the help of Silas, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. That is the gospel that Peter is preaching and expounding in this letter is the true grace of God. So he concludes the verse by simply saying, stand fast in this, what I've been teaching and writing to you. And in this, it echoes what Paul said in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, when he concluded, you remember, after telling us to put on the armor of God. And then he said, having done all, stand. And sometimes the way we win in spiritual warfare is simply by holding our ground, by standing fast, by refusing to be moved. And in this way, we slowly enlarge the beachhead in ministry that we've gained so far. And not to stand is simply to be pushed back and lose the ground we've already taken. And then, two more verses. Verse 13. Remember, this is Peter writing now in his own handwriting. She, the church, he's talking about the church. She, and remember, the church is also described in the feminine as she in 2 John. She who is in Babylon, which is Peter's code word for Rome, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Again, chosen, that word chosen, reflecting the description, again in 2 John, of the church as a chosen lady. So she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. And remember, we mentioned that Babylon most certainly wasn't ancient Babylon. Peter wasn't writing from there, as I said in the introduction. And when he mentions my son Mark, it's probably John, who was called Mark, who's first mentioned in Acts 12. You remember, when the angel released Peter from prison, Mark's mother, Mary, had opened her house and the church was meeting there for prayer. James had been martyred, and Peter was going to be martyred, and they gathered, and it says that they prayed fervently. They prayed fervently. And in fact, that word is what is how Jesus is described in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat was like blood. And it says he prayed earnestly. It's the same word, the church praying in John Mark's mother's house. And of course, Peter was marvelously released from prison. Anyway, the double name, John Mark, occurs again in Acts 13, where he becomes a companion of Barnabas and Paul, or I should say Barnabas and Saul, as they set off on their first missionary journey. However, as we know, John Mark turned back in Asia Minor during this first missionary journey, and therefore Paul refused to take him on the next journey. However, the fact that he was the cousin of Barnabas, we read this in Colossians 4, might help explain why Barnabas was so attached to him and went as far as to separate from Paul when Paul refused to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. However, things changed over the years, and Paul has some very affectionate words to say about Mark in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4. And it suggests that Mark matured over the years, and now he was a close helper to Peter, so much so that Peter describes him as his son in this verse, very much like what Paul does with Timothy. And as we know, Mark went on to write the second of our Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, which many think was virtually a recounting of all he'd learned from Peter about the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that the Gospel of Mark is virtually the Gospel of Peter, according to many scholars. Yes, Mark wrote it, but probably all the details Peter had shared with Mark during this period when they were so closely related. Then verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And this is very similar to 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul writes, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Or we could translate it, give everyone a kiss from me. And the holy kiss is mentioned 5 times in the epistles, in 1 Corinthians 16:24, in Romans 16:16, in 1 Corinthians 16:20, in 2 Corinthians 13:12, and here in 1 Peter 5:14. And a document called the Apostolic Constitutions in the 4th century limited kissing to members of the same sex. However, this may have been correcting a practice that had slipped into some of the churches at a later date of kissing members of the opposite sex. Probably in the early church, the holy kiss was limited to members of the same sex. And in the 19th century, Russian men kissed each other on the lips, which might be a bit much for me. However, the practice of kissing on both cheeks, as is done in France and many other cultures, is a nice break from the bear hugs that have become so popular in the contemporary church. Not that I mind bear hugs, as long as my ribs remain intact. Some men give you a great crunching hug. I'm not so keen on that. But on this happy note of greeting one another with a holy kiss, we come to the end of the first of Peter's two epistles. And again, my hope is that this brief introduction will encourage you to study it at greater depth on your own, along with the second letter, which I also cover in this series.